So we're ending, I hope, I think, this week, our topic of reliability of the sacred text. So we've done this for a few weeks now, longer than I intended, but not longer than we should have, I think. There's a lot to talk about here, and there's a lot that we really want to dig into. And so if you'll let me in the beginning, I want to march through New Testament stuff. And then toward the end of the hour, I want to talk about our topic of the week, which Tom brought up last week, which is the flood. Right, Tom? Yeah, so Tom is very excited about the flood. Hopefully you're all excited about the flood as well, because we're talking about the flood, whether you want to or not. So you can thank Tom for that if you don't want to. But what we're talking about in the beginning, and hopefully we'll have time to get through it all, will tie into the next topic, which is the evidence for the resurrection. And this is a timely topic because we're moving into the Easter holiday time and Lent and all these kind of things. And so I want to make sure we spend a good amount of time on that, because a lot of people talk about Christ and whether he was even actually a real historical figure. Honestly, that's what comes up now more often than not, interestingly. But once we establish that and we talk about the evidence for the resurrection, hopefully we'll have some good tools to share with people, especially around the holiday. All right? So that's where we're heading eventually. And after that, we'll hopefully get into some cult things and talk about Jehovah's Witnesses and Latter-day Saints and how to witness to them and sort of what they believe as well. So I'm looking forward to it. So if you'll sit back just for me for a second and allow me to go through my notes. I always have a lot of notes. I don't always get through them all because I babble and ramble on side tracks and get distracted, which is normal for me. But I want to make sure I march through my notes today in the beginning. So if you're taking notes, you can make sure that you lock into some key points. Okay, is that fair? So less of me interacting with you a little bit at the beginning and more of me just marching through some key points. And some things we talked about before, and some things we haven't, so bear with me. First of all, I know a few weeks ago, maybe a few months ago already, I talked about testimony for Christ outside the Bible, right? Y'all remember that? This is important because as we get into the resurrection and the evidence for the resurrection, I want to cover those topics again a little bit, okay? And so I want to talk about testimony of Christ from non-believers, non-Christians, and just highlight for you at the beginning what they believed and what they taught about Christ at the time. Then I want to move into what the New Testament says about Christ and show that these are the same things. And then we're going to sort of reinforce that the New Testament is reliable and historically accurate. We'll talk about why that is. Okay? So just in getting ready for what's to come for the resurrection, I said this before, but there are more non-Christian writers who talk about Christ at the time of Christ than non-Christian writers who talk about the Emperor of Rome at the time with regard to texts that we still have. Does that make sense? Right? So there's actually one more. There are 10 non-believing sources that refer to Christ at the time and only 9 that refer to the Emperor of Rome. The point of that is, from someone who is relatively insignificant from the world standpoint, we have a whole lot of documentation that's extant, which is really, really cool. Okay? So what do non-believing scholars at the time and historians at the time say about Christ? I gave this list multiple times, but just listen with me again. One, that Christ lived during the time of the emperor, Caesar. Two, that he lived a life that was filled with integrity. Three, that he was a wonder worker. Four, that he had a brother, James. Five, that he was acclaimed to be the Messiah. Six, that he was put on the cross by Pontius Pilate. Seven, that he was put on the cross on Passover Eve. Eight, that darkness and an earthquake fell and came on the land when he died. Nine, his disciples believed that he rose from the dead. 10, his disciples died for the belief that he rose from the dead. 11, Christianity spread as far as Rome, relatively speedily. And 12, his disciples worshipped him as absolutely God. Right? So these are things that non-believing scholars, non-Christian scholars wrote about Christ at the time. Obviously, this lines up with what the New Testament text tells us about Christ. And I said before that, and Steve brought this up a couple months ago, I think, already, that sometimes we spend a fair amount of time in apologetics talking about non-Christian sources, and it may seem like when we do that, that we eschew the gospel texts themselves, or that we think the gospel texts are less important from an apologetic standpoint. That's not the case. What's nice to do is talk about non-Christian sources first, because most scholars and most lay people will accept those as being not biased at all. I'm not saying the New Testament is a biased document. It's not, actually. And yet all authors, no matter what they're writing about, have some internal predisposition toward the topic they're writing about. Is that fair? I mean, no matter what you write about, you obviously have some interest in the topic or you wouldn't be writing about it. That doesn't mean that you necessarily have a bias or will tell something that's untrue. And yet somehow a lot of people in the outside world will say the gospel writers had a specific predisposition to telling that Christ was God, or that the gospel writers had a specific predisposition to believe that these things were true. And so we have to discount them, or we can't use them as scholarly works. So they would prefer to use extra biblical texts. I would argue that the biblical texts are just as accurate, more accurate in some cases, most cases, and are just as valuable as well. So just because the apostles saw Christ, heard Christ, and had a specific belief in Christ as the Messiah doesn't mean that what they said wasn't true. And so if we can establish that extra-biblical text talks about Christ, that's good and valuable. And then if we can show what we're going to do today, that the New Testament accounts are historically accurate and reliable, that's extra good. Does that make sense? Is that fair? All right. So let's move forward then, and if you'll just allow me to make sure I get through the notes here, then I'll sort of be a little more freeform. We have to then, if we talk about what the New Testament says, establish that the New Testament is historically reliable, right? So we have to know that the New Testament is actually recorded history and not myth, right? So some people will say, well, the New Testament was written so far after the events, it's mythological. The things that it says about Jesus being God are things you expect a myth to show or to talk about. And that's not the case. The reality is the texts were written so soon after the resurrection and the events, there wasn't time for mythological elements to form. Absolutely no time. Myth takes hundreds of years usually, not 10 years, right? There's no myth about 9/11 right now. It's too soon. 300 years from now, there may be some myth about 9/11, right? There's myth about the founding fathers already. Think about it. Like, what are some things that you learned about the founding fathers in school? Like George Washington, for example. He chopped down the cherry tree, right? Did he? I don't know. Maybe. It's not important, really, to much else that he did. The point is, there are things that sort of come into culture and become stories of the culture. And my point is, there wasn't enough time for stories of the Christian culture to be formed within 5 to 10 years of the resurrection event. Okay, so we want to establish that the New Testament is actual recorded history. To do that, we have to know two things. One, at least two things, maybe more. One, do we have accurate copies of the original documents that were written down in the first century? And two, do these documents speak the truth? Okay, so number one, do we have accurate copies of the original documents that were written down in the first century? And two, do these documents speak the truth? We have to establish both of those things. Okay. If we're going to look at the New Testament text and believe that it's historically accurate and reliable. So first of all, do we have an accurate copy of the New Testament? I told you before that we have 5,500 plus copies of the original New Testament document in the original language, which was Greek and Aramaic. So 5,500 plus copies. That's insanely high. There's no other book of antiquity that's even close remotely, not even in the same ballpark. So we have lots of copies. Furthermore, we have another 15,000 copies in Latin, Syriac, Coptic, and Arabic. So not in the original language, but that shows that circulation happened very early and many, many thousands of copies were made. Even more than we have, obviously. All the copies that were made, we don't have. But to have this many copies that were retained tells you something about how many were originally penned early on and how far they went very fast, right? That tells you something about the import of the text. I think it also says something about what people believed regarding the sacredness of the text, right? If we have thousands and thousands of copies and everything else was destroyed at the time, there was something unique and specifically holy about these texts. not the actual copy, but what they said. And so people preserved these better than any other text on animal parchment at the time, right? So we have, do we have accurate copies? Well, we have more manuscripts and earlier manuscripts than any other book of antiquity, right? So we have more and many. I told you how many copies. We also have very early copies. We have very, very early copies. So probably the earliest copy I told you about already is the John Rylands fragment of the Book of John. And that fragment dates to within 20 to 30 years of the Book of John being written. Maybe even sooner. That's really, really early to have a copy, right? It's within one generation of John's time that we have a copy. That's actually housed in England right now in the John Rylands Library. We have complete New Testament books still preserved by 150 years after the resurrection, 100 to 150 years later. By 300 AD, 250 to 300 AD, we have entire copies of the New Testament, all of the books. Still, they're copies, but we have an entire set. That's amazing, actually. So we have fragments super early. We have books a little later, but still early. We have entire copies of the New Testament within 200 to 250 years of the resurrection. That's remarkable, actually, I think. Especially when you think about what happened to the Christians that entire time. So for the first 300 years of the Christian faith, what's the cultural environment? What's the milieu for all the Christians? What's that?
Hostile.
Yeah, and not just a little hostile. How hostile?
Killing.
Underground hostile. Right? Like if you were caught with a Bible, what happened to you?
Execute.
Well, you were killed, the Bible was burned. So think about it. We have thousands and thousands and thousands of copies from a time when if you had a copy, you were killed and the copy was burned. All the other books around, people could keep on their shelf. I mean, they didn't, right? There were big libraries like Alexandria and elsewhere, but you could keep animal parchments and scrolls and no one would kill you for them, right? But if you were a believer, you were killed and your book was destroyed. And we have more copies of these than any other book, like hundreds of times more copies. I think this is amazing in and of itself, actually. Phenomenal. I told you guys before also that we have from the early church fathers, we talked about this with regard to the Old Testament, but also the New, we have from the early church fathers quotes that they gave from the Bible, recreate the entire text, Old Testament and New, except for 11 of the verses. Think about that. If Pastor Ty were writing a commentary about a book of the Bible, or Jack or whoever else was writing, right, a copy or a commentary on the text, and they wrote a verse in the commentary. Oh, by the way, here's this verse that goes with my comments. From just those, we can recreate the entire text. So even if we didn't have the original copies, which we don't, even if we didn't have any of the copies, which we do, thousands of them, we could recreate the entire text and know what the original was. So Bruce Metzger, do you guys know him? Do you recognize that name? So Bruce Metzger was a phenomenal scholar out to Princeton. And his work was on the reliability and the sacred texts at a secular school, by the way. And he's the scholar. So no matter whether you're a believer or a non-believer, he's the person that you look to understand the Old Testament and the New Testament texts, right? And he argued for his whole life, and he died a little while ago at a very old age, that we have 99.5% accuracy with regard to knowledge of the texts. New Testament in particular, Old Testament too, but New Testament, 99.5% accuracy. The 5% that we're not absolutely certain of with regard to what the original said is in areas of non-doctrinal import. And I'm going to back up a second. It isn't that we're missing 0.5%. We have more than 100% because we have all the texts and there's some disagreement on certain non-important, non-theological areas. Okay? And so there may be an extra word added here, right? There may be a change in the punctuation there. And so we know what the original text said, all right? We're just not sure in some cases specifically which rule of a grammar was followed. Does that make sense? Those kind of things. So we have basically 100% certainty with regard to what the original said. It's amazing. Yeah, Becky.
The question I have then is it the difference not that does not include a God, or Jesus was the God?
Yes.
That's not where
there's no discrepancy there. So what Becky is referring to, we'll talk about when we talk about the Jehovah Witnesses, for example. If they come knocking on your door, they used to. Now they'll actually use your own Bible if you desire. But they will come with the living translation, which is a Bible that their church historically has translated from the originals, so they say. And their Bible has distinct differences doctrinally with regard to the person of Christ, the person of the Trinity, persons of the Trinity, and some other key doctrines of the Christian faith. And so, for example, their John 1:1 isn't, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God." Their text says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God." So they add article A. Does that make sense? So by doing that, they can argue that Christ wasn't God, because a God is little g, right? Does that make sense? So they'll argue that there's God the Father, and then there are spirit brethren that are creations of God the Father, and those include Satan, Jesus, angels, etc. So the point is, they don't want, and they don't believe, that Jesus is God. He was a man. He was a great man, but he wasn't the God-man, right? So they'll change the text. And so if you have a copy of the text in the Greek, you can show them that's not actually in the original. The article A wasn't there ever, right? But it's important to know what our text says and what their text says. And by the way, their cult isn't a new heretical idea, right? Do you guys know of any old cults that had the same idea that Jesus wasn't God? So, surprise, yeah, Jonah?
Latter-day Saints.
So Latter-day Saints actually are really interesting, and they think that everyone is a God or potentially a God. So they would argue that God the Father and Jesus and you and I will eventually all be gods and have our own world to rule. Absolutely not. No, because we're all gods. So there's no Holy Spirit, and Jesus isn't part of the Godhead. He's a God, but he ascended to Godhood just like you will or I will, right? So I'm trying to get you to go back in history even further, earlier on, which, by the way, I'll get you once a second, Bill. So it's interesting. I think people believe mistakenly that the earliest of all the heretical ideas was that Jesus wasn't God. That's not true. The earliest of all the heresies was that Jesus was not man. Earliest. So for 300 to 400 years, the most common heretical ideas were that Jesus wasn't man. So I wasn't going to get into this, but this is why I take like years to get through topics. So one of the earliest heresies were the Docetism. That's right. So this is the belief that Jesus is God, but Jesus is not man. This is early. This is 100 to 200 years AD. Later, there are multiple heresies out there that view Jesus as not man, but also Jesus as not God. The most common one that we hear about, or you've probably read about, that says that Jesus wasn't God, were the Arians. Do you remember that? So they would say that Jesus is man, but Jesus is not God. And so these are essentially the spiritual forefathers, spiritual air quotes, of the Jehovah Witnesses. Okay? So they're about 400 AD. That's pretty late. Think about how late that is, actually. 400 years after Christ, right? The view then became, well, Jesus wasn't God. But early on, the view that Jesus wasn't man was the biggest heretical idea. I totally get sidetracked. Why did I get into this, Aaron? What was I really going to go for with this in the end? Tell me what my thinking was. So the Jehovah Witnesses will argue for a position that Jesus wasn't God by changing the text, right? So we have to be aware of that and know what it is. But there's no changes in our text like that at all. Absolutely none, zero. I don't have time to get into the textual criticism, but if you read, actually I think I will, just really fast. because I think it's important. No, I think it's important. Yeah, Aaron, remember where I'm at. I think it's important because, throw this away eventually. I think it's important because if you read scholarly works, if you're reading lay works, you won't get into this, but if you're reading scholarly works at all ever about this, you'll read things from secular and believing authors that say, if you compare the New Testament texts collectively, all those 5,000 originals in the Greek, that there are 200,000 variants amongst the texts. 200,000 variants among the texts. It sounds like a lot, right? Well, if we're looking at the 5,500 plus Greek New Testaments, and if one of them, say in John 1:1, puts a comma after "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God," and the other 5,499 don't, then how many of the variants do we have? Not one. We have 4,499. Okay? That's how they count it. I'll get to you, Bill. I forgot to get to you, but I will. Okay? So the point is, we can have thousands of variants, quote, from a change in the grammar or the punctuation from one text amongst the many. And so they add those up. That's how you get the 200,000 variants. That's why you have so very few changes actually in the text. And so there isn't anything at all that impinges on the accuracy with regard to doctrines, orthodoxy, or orthopraxy, either one. Bill?
This is a whole other area, so I probably shouldn't even bring it up.
Why not?
Islam.
Oh, okay. Yeah, sure. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So Islam, lots of other worldviews would argue that Jesus wasn't God. Absolutely. Yep. I mean, that's what makes Christianity unique. And that's what actually what made Christianity so powerful and so challenging for the Jews at the time. Because what the Jews learned from childhood was the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Back to Deuteronomy 6:4, right? I think it's what it is, right? And so that's what you were taught, that's what you said as a baby, right? And so now Jesus comes along and says, I'm God. And he backs it up by rising from the dead. So what does that do for you and your faith? Well, are there three gods now? Is there God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? No, there's not. There's one God substance essence and three persons within that substance essence of God, right? And so the point is, though, for some of the Jews, it's hard to wrap their head around like it is for us. That was life-changing for them, right? Okay, so lots of early copies from eyewitnesses. We have many and early in the entire New Testament by 300 years AD. Really, really cool. The next question is the New Testament historically reliable? Well, we have early copies, so the earlier we have, the more accurate the text is. Two, we have eyewitnesses. This also reinforces the accuracy of the text and its reliability. Three, we have multiple independent eyewitness sources. So we have four Gospels, but they're written by four different people. Even if it's the case that Mark was the core for Luke and Matthew are very different in many ways than Mark is. John, as one of the non-synoptics of the four, is very, very different in some ways than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This shouldn't bother us. Sometimes people will argue erroneously, not knowing scholarly work or scholarship, that the Gospels can't be true if we don't have Gospels that are exactly the same. So think about the resurrection story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's very distinct, actually. Some talk about a young man at the tomb. Some talk about two angels in the tomb. Some talk about the women getting there first. Some talk about women having been there and then John and Peter getting there, right? The point is there are lots of different accounts. And so some people will say, this can't be true then, right? If there are multiple versions of the story, it can't be a true story. Have any of you ever served on a jury? I have. Anybody? Raise your hand. Wow, what is wrong with you people? You need to all go for jury duty. It's great. You'll love it. Super, super, super good time. Not. Anyway, still do your duty. It's a good thing. When I was listening to the case that was presented before me, there were lots of different stories about an event that happened. And that was actually really good. Why is that good? Yeah, because there are various perspectives, right? Have you ever read multiple newspapers' account of an event? If there are multiple reporters there, the things they hear and the things they report are unique and different. It doesn't mean the core is different, but the perspectives and how they come at it are very different. That tells you they're from unique perspectives. One person wasn't writing all of this. Four people were writing this, right? From unique perspectives. If they were word for word the same, what would our argument be?
Conspiracy.
Yeah, there was some kind of a collusion that happened, right? This is the exact same story. So you can't win, honestly, when you talk to people sometimes. If the stories are the exact same, it's got to be made up. If they're apart, they got to be made up. Well, there's no winning there, right? But if you know scholarship, they have to be different, but the core has to be the same, right? So we have early, we have eyewitnesses, we have multiple independent eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses were trustworthy people. This is actually really important. So who recorded the Gospels? Eyewitnesses or friends of eyewitnesses, right, with the case of Mark and Luke. And yet we know that they were trustworthy people. How do we know, for example, Luke was a trustworthy person and a trustworthy scholar when he wrote Luke and Acts? How can we know that? Yeah. So Luke is a historian, and John did that too. Absolutely. They gave names of people who saw the events as well or heard, and they give specific other unimportant details. Hundreds of them, actually. If you're reading the book outlines them in Luke and John. But there are hundreds of non-important details that actually show they knew what they were talking about with regard to the culture and the people and the places. There's no reason to do that unless you're actually recording the history, right? And so if they're trustworthy in unimportant historical details, they're trustworthy in important details as well. How did they present the story? How did they present the story of Jesus' life, death, resurrection?
Dave, from what I've seen is that they're also presenting it from a third person. So not only are they giving the good parts, but also the bad parts.
Yeah.
Some of their failures as well as some of their successes.
Absolutely. So they're giving a story that's unembellished, and I don't mean uninteresting like unimportant, but uninteresting. Like, there's nothing flamboyant about the story. When they give the accounts of Jesus' miracles, it's very straightforward, right? He turned the water to wine. That's it. I mean, nothing, like, special, except water turning to wine is kind of a big deal, yeah. Right? But it's not, like, flamboyant. I mean, when Jesus did all these things, it's just a very matter-of-fact detailing of the account. That's important, because other extra-biblical accounts that claim to be biblical, like the pseudepigraphal text or the Gnostic Gospels you've heard about, like Gospel of Thomas, Peter, Mary Magdalene, they're very flamboyant in their writing if you've read them. Okay? So the Gospel accounts don't do that. The authors themselves write embarrassing things about themselves. Like, if you had to just tell someone about the disciples from just the Gospel accounts, how would you describe them as people?
Humbling.
Kind of idiots. I mean, I don't think they were idiots, but they come across as idiots. I would have too, by the way. I'm not punching on the apostles. It's just that they don't make themselves look good, right? I mean, if I were writing about myself, I wouldn't write like that. I wouldn't tell in my autobiography, well, let's step back. Maybe in today's day and age, people would be more transparent in a biography they wrote about themselves. That wasn't the case back then at all, It was zero the case back then. No one did that because people couldn't read. And if you could read, you didn't want to read very long or very much. So your account was just the most important stuff, just the best stuff, right? So the point is, they wrote embarrassing things about themselves. How did they write about God's son, Jesus? Were there any things about him that were embarrassing or maybe you wouldn't put in the account? There actually were. There were lots of things that were challenging that he said, and also things about him that maybe wouldn't look good to the early church. For example, Sermon on the Mount. If you're a Jew and you hear the Sermon on the Mount, how does that make you feel? It's like a Dr. Phil moment. How does it make you feel to hear the Sermon on the Mount if you're a Jew? Yeah, guilty. But if you're a Jew and you hadn't heard of Jesus, how might you feel about yourself with regard to adultery, fornication, murder? Probably pretty good. I mean, most of them probably weren't committing murders all the time. Probably most of them weren't unfaithful to their spouses all the time, right? And yet, what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He almost says that everyone is a murderer, an adulterer, a fornicator, etc. Right? It's basically what he says. And the point of that is what? I mean, why does he say that? What's the point of him doing that? It's beyond the topic, but what's the point of him saying that? Yeah, so God is here. Our fallenness is here. We think we're here. We're not. We're here. How can we bridge this gulf? Really important. We can't. It's not going to happen. Who does? Jesus. Right? That's the point of this. The standard is this. You can never get to the standard. Jack talks about this with regard to Joshua and the people after they're taken out of Egypt. Right? Joshua tells the people again what Moses told them. This is the standard you have to attain. Joshua tells them what, Jack?
That you don't measure up.
You can't do this. He's recommending, don't tell God that you can do this because you're not going to do this. And the Jews say, we can do this. We've got this. How does that end for them? Not super great, right? Because they can't do it. The point is always that we can't do it. We can't do it. Anyway, so the words of Jesus were hard. Things that Jesus himself said wouldn't have looked good to the early church. What else did Jesus say? Maybe that would make the early church think he wasn't God.
He didn't know the time of
his lot of things, actually. He doesn't know the time of his second coming. There are lots of things that he says, actually, if you stop and think about it, you're like, wow, that's interesting. How does that tie into Jesus being God then? We could talk about that at some point, but the point is, if you're making a story up, you're not going to put that in there because it's going to be confusing to the reader. Instead, you'd say, yeah, I totally know what's going to happen, but I'm not going to tell you. Right? Seriously, that's what you'd say. Okay, so these things are all reinforcing the reliability of the text. Really quickly, how early are the documents that we have? So the New Testament books were all written between AD 100 and probably even sooner. I would argue from AD 50s, two decades after Christ, to probably AD 80 to 90. So probably something like 20 to 50 years after Christ, all the books of the New Testament were written, every single one of them, all of them, okay? So if you want to err on the side of left-leaning scholarship, you'd say AD 100, fine, it doesn't really matter. It's all within a generation or two of the events. So not enough time for mytho-history to form. Interestingly, to reinforce this point, the early church fathers, Ignatius, Polycarp, and Clement, all died between 95 AD and wrote in 110 AD. All right? So these are very, very early church fathers, and they're all writing and using quotes from the New Testament text. Right? So this is before 120 AD. When did Rome raise the city, and when did they tear down the temple? 70, right? AD 70. Did Jesus predict that?
Yes.
Okay, he predicted it. Rome did it. Is it recorded anywhere in the Gospels? It's not. Is it recorded anywhere in the New Testament? It's not. Isn't that interesting? Don't you think if Jesus predicted something that happened immediately, you would write that down? So what does that tell you about the text? It's early. right? It's really, really early. This is actually a really, really important point. Jesus predicted it, and it actually happened. Okay, before AD 62, so that was AD 70. Before AD 62, Luke wrote Acts and Luke, right? So he wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. In there, he records the deaths of Stephen and James, the brother of John. But he doesn't record the deaths of Paul or James, the brother of the Lord. And James, the brother of the Lord, died in AD 62, and Paul died in roughly AD 68. So those would have been recorded. So Luke and Acts were written before those events, absolutely positively. Before AD 30, 40, or 50, I told you guys before, we have this kerygma of truth that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, remember? Where he talks about the death, the resurrection of Christ, and the 500 who saw, and the apostles who saw. This dates to within 3 to 10 years of the resurrection event itself. It's the early passage, it's the absolute earliest passage we have in the New Testament as a whole. It's actually amazing, phenomenal. So, the New Testament's written within 2 generations of the events. Not enough time for mytho-legend to form. So, does the New Testament claim to have eyewitnesses? Peter claims to be an eyewitness. Paul claims to be an eyewitness. John is an eyewitness. He's a meticulous historian. Luke claims to have talked to the eyewitnesses. And also, he worked with Paul, right? So, he's an indirect witness because Paul was an eyewitness. The writer of Hebrews is informed on the events. Matthew is an eyewitness. The gospel mentions women who were eyewitnesses. And Acts mentions a Joseph called Barsabbas, who's a witness as well. So we have multiple specific instances of witnesses who were referred to specifically by name in the text repeatedly. There were over 30 people who were mentioned by name in the New Testament, right? Who are confirmed as historical figures archaeologically or from non-Christian texts. 30 people, right, who were mentioned as witnesses in non-biblical texts. So the New Testament is a collection from 9 authors who were eyewitnesses, right? Each author includes early and unique testimony that only eyewitness could know, and the accounts describe basic events but with important divergent details that tell you the texts are true and accurate. From unique perspectives. Cool? So, top 10 reasons we know that the New Testament writers told the truth, because the New Testament writers included embarrassing details about themselves. They included embarrassing details about Jesus and his sayings, actually. The New Testament writers left in-demanding sayings of Jesus, things that were hard to hear. They carefully distinguished Jesus' words from their own. Think about Paul, right? Paul will say when it's not his word. He'll say, this isn't God speaking, this is me speaking, right? So there's something specific and unique, and they all know when they're speaking Jesus' words that Jesus is God and it's important. The New Testament writers include events related to the resurrection that they couldn't or wouldn't have inserted. They include over 30 historically confirmed people outside the biblical texts. They include divergent details, which are important because they corroborate the text. They include and they challenge the readers to check out and verify the facts. Paul does that, right? In the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, he's basically challenging the reader and the hearer to go talk to the people. He says, Christ appeared to 500, but many are alive. What does that say? Go hunt them down and talk to them, right? They're here, they'll corroborate my story. The New Testament writers describe the miracles and the historical facts simply, and they're unembellished. It's just a straightforward matter of fact. New Testament writers changed their beliefs and practices and adopted new ones and didn't deny the testimony under persecution of death. All of them except for John gave their life. And they knew whether what they gave their life for was actually true or not. There's no way 11 people would willingly die for something they knew to be false. They were firsthand witnesses, and they knew whether what they heard and saw were accurate. Right? People may give their life for something they hope to be true, but they won't ever give their life for something they know to be false. I'm going to say it again. People will give their life for what they hope to be true, but they won't give their life ever for what they know to be false. So someone may argue, well, the Muslim terrorists, right, who give their life for the cause are very zealous as well, and they'll sacrifice. The difference is they don't know if what they're doing is actually true or if Allah actually exists. They hope he does, and they believe that he told them to do this, and so that's what they do. but they're not in a position to know whether what they're saying is true or false. Is that fair? The disciples were in a position as eyewitnesses, historically, to know whether what they were doing was true or not. Does that make sense? Those are very distinct things. Okay. So much more, but that's what I want to get through. Is that okay? Is that good? Fair? Yeah, Tom?
So this is such an unbelievable event, the rising of a dead person.
Yeah.
On the cross. The inclination in today's culture is, I got to write about this today. I'm not going to wait 30 years. Why did they wait so long?
Yeah. Are there any monumental events in your life that you can think of?
Sure.
Tom, have you written about them?
No.
Why not?
They weren't monumental to me at the time.
Yeah, so the same thing is true, right? So there's a lot going on here. I don't mean to pick on you in particular, but most people couldn't read or write at the time, number one. Number two, what was the expectation of the church at the time with regard to Christ's second return? Imminent. It's coming right now. If I believe Jesus is coming this afternoon, am I going to write a book about it today? Nope. Not going to. I love writing. I'm not going to do it. Not going to do it, right? So there are lots of reasons, more than likely. Actually, it's more amazing to me that we have as many as we do, because the people who wrote them weren't scholars. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, not scholars. Normal people, fishermen. Paul is the only scholar in the group, right? And Paul writes a lot, but he's the only scholar, really. I mean, Luke, physician, not really a scholar. Like, their physician, our physician isn't the same thing, by the way. Like, we say Luke's a physician, like, that's sort of important. That wasn't important at the time, actually. Not the same way it is now. And so the only real scholar is Paul, actually, right? And so it's more amazing to me we have the books that we do. And I find it really compelling that of all the things that are a big deal in our world, and by the way, Jesus wasn't a big deal outside of Jerusalem. He wasn't a big deal in, right, Jerusalem at the time. And most of the people following him weren't scholars. So it's monumental we have what we have. But even there are probably scholars in this room, right? There are. I know you. I know there are PhDs and lots of MDivs and things in this room. I can pick you out right now. There are a ton of you, actually, right? And think of all the monumental things that have happened during our lifetimes. 9/11, some of you who were alive when Kennedy was killed, right? Lots of things are monumental, and yet none of you in this room has written about them. And yet you're scholars, and you can read and write better than anybody else at the time. You have PhDs, doctorates, right? So I think it's actually remarkable what we have. Is that okay?
Actually, it adds a little bit maybe to the accuracy that there's a time gap to there, because you use 9/11 as an example. When I think about that, if you were going to write a book about it today, we know a lot more about what happened, motivations, who was involved, where if you wrote it a year after that, there was a lot of data.
You have time to contemplate. Yeah, there's a reason that Luke wrote it. Yeah, yeah, and that's what Luke says, right? He says at the beginning of Luke and Acts, he's like, I just didn't come up with this. Actually hunted down the sources. And he doesn't actually say that he's with Paul. Like, what better sources are than Paul, really, right? I mean, like, if you're talking about a scholar and the person to know at the time, Peter and Paul, that's it. I mean, the others are too, but those are like the two big guys. And if you're with Paul, like Luke, he doesn't mention Paul at all. He doesn't say, like, I went to Paul and Paul told me this, even though Paul was an eyewitness himself. Yeah, so and I think it does lend a lot. All right, so let's march forward. We were talking, yeah, Dick.
Carried them along to write what they wrote. So
yeah.
If he wasn't moving them, you know, 5 years, 10 years after the events, but 30 years after the event, he's like, all right, it's time. You know, then they wouldn't be able to stop. Right?
I talked to Dick about this before class because he's segueing into the inspiration we talked about last week, right? Perfect. Thanks, Dick. So, I mean, for real, the inspiration we talked about last week, you guys recall that, right? So Timothy talks about how the word is inspired. We talked about how the Greek word means carried along, like a ship pushed by the wind or on the waves, where God has the words, and God has the intent and the purpose and the meaning. You know, he uses the human authors, right, as the vehicle, even with their uniquities, with their unique skills and abilities and everything. That's the word of the day, Jack, uniquity. I may have made that up. But he's using them in their human capacity, right, to still give God's ultimate words in the end. I think it's really cool. And so that tells us then something about the reliability of the text too, and the inerrancy and the infallibility of it, right? If it's God's word, it's errorless. It cannot err. It's infallible. There are no errors. It's inerrant, right? And the Holy Spirit illuminates for us then the application into our lives. So here's what we do know. The Bible came from God. We know it because what we just said, but also because Jesus says so. Right? And I find it really interesting that the passages that Jesus uses to confirm the accuracy and the infallibility and inerrancy of the Old Testament are the hardest passages. He talks about the creation event. Talks about the flood. Talks about Jonah being swallowed by the great fish. All the passages that skeptics today would say, those are mythological. And yet Jesus uses those passages as the ones to confirm the text. Isn't that cool? I find that fascinating, actually. So Jesus says it, so it must be true. Well, that's true, and yet we have to establish in this course that Jesus actually existed and was God. We haven't done that yet, so we haven't gone there yet. Is that fair? But eventually we will, God willing. So we're going to get there. But what did Jesus teach about the Old Testament? He taught that the Old Testament had authority ultimately, Matthew 22. He taught that the Old Testament was reliable, Matthew 26. He taught that the Old Testament was final with regard to God's Old Testament revelation before Christ, Matthew 4. It was sufficient totally, Luke 16. Indestructible, Matthew 5. Unified, Luke 24. Has full clarity, same passage. It's historical, Matthew 12. It's factual, even with regard to science, Matthew 19. It's inerrant, Matthew 2:2, John 3 and 17, and it's infallible, John 10. There are tons of passages that we could outline, but Jesus says over and over and over lots of things about the Old Testament text. And he quotes it as if it's God's word, because it was God's word, right? We talked about inspiration already. So many things I've been trying to get through in so little time. We talked about the Old Testament moving into the New Testament with regard to the apocryphal works. You guys remember that from last week? So we talked about how those apocryphal books are the intertestamental text. So they're historically valuable, the 14 or 15 books. They're historically valuable, but they're not inspired, right? Even the church fathers were divided on whether some of those were inspired or not. The Jews never look at them as inspired, ever. Please hear that again. The Jews never, ever look at them as inspired. Only at the Counter-Reformation, when the Catholic Church in 1546 put those books into their biblical canon, it wasn't until that time that there was any agreement in the church, air quotes the church, that those were actually inspired books. And I told you guys last week those were put in there because Martin Luther challenged the Catholic Church to show in Scripture that salvation was by works and that you should pray to the dead. That's when they put those books in, because those books teach that, some of them, okay? So it's interesting. So how do we know that the book we have is from God? I told you guys this before, but was it written by God? The text we have, Old Testament and New, has to be written by God, has to be God's word. The Holy Spirit has to write it. It's only written with the Holy Spirit through men, but it's God's word. Was the individual, the prophet, the apostle, confirmed as a man of God, right? So a miracle is an act of God to confirm a word of God through a man of God. That's what a miracle is. And so that's what confirmed these people were inspired and had the Holy Spirit guiding them. Do the texts tell the truth about God? They have to agree and be internally consistent and coherent every single time, right? Does it have the power of God? When you read the text, the text always has meaning to the original audience, but it also always has meaning to you. It has to show God's power to transform lives. What's the story of the Bible? Everywhere, always. It's one story, one theme, always. What's that story? Yeah, me being right with God in perfect relationship with Him. I'm told about my sinfulness and my fallenness. I'm told about who God is. I'm told about God's grace and mercy. I'm told about repentance, turning from sin to God. The same thing everywhere, consistent, coherent, but that has the power to change lives. Think about the apostles. Why did the gospel spread so fast? What was it about the gospels that spread so fast very early on? Think about it, right? What's that? Yeah, it's a unique message that did what? Yeah, it changed people. Yeah, so you looked at the person next to you and said, what's with them? I want that, right? There's something they have that I want. That's how the gospel spread, right? When Peter is preaching in Acts, right? And Peter is preaching at Pentecost, right? And the 3,000 are saved. What is he preaching to them then? He says, this man that you put on the cross, God's vindicated as Lord and Messiah. He uses those two terms, Lord and Messiah, right? So the one you're expecting and God. And the people are cut to the quick. And they say, what do we do? And he tells them what? Repent, turn from sin to God in faith, and then be baptized as a sign to those around, like Reagan was talking about today, right? So it's transforming lives. The fifth thing is, was it accepted by the people of God? Were the texts that we have accepted by the people? The Jews accepted Old Testament texts right away on pain of death. Christians accepted all the texts that we have. There were very, very few books that actually weren't accepted early on into the New Testament, and all of them were at some point, and only a few were sort of contested for a couple hundred years, like parts of John, not the gospel, but his epistles. Jude was sort of up in the air for a while because it referred to the apocryphal books, and some people didn't like that. James had some issues because some people confused the James works with works for salvation, which isn't the case in James. The book of Hebrews has no known author. I mean, we know there was an author, we don't know who it was. And so because of those challenges, there were a few books that were sort of on the fringe, and yet all churches had them and were using them, right? And then eventually the church recognized the inspiration that God had already passed on to them. Okay, so many cool things. Let's talk about the flood, shall we? Sorry, Tom, I was going to talk about it for longer, but Steve said not to, so. He actually did say not to. No, not really. All right, so the reason that Tom brought this up last week, I think, was because we were talking about the reliability of Scripture and inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility. And if we believe that Scripture was inspired, and if we believe that as God's Word, then it cannot err and does not err, the question is, what do we make about texts that are challenging? And so some people would argue that certain texts, like the creation account, like Adam and Eve, like the flood, like Jonah being swallowed by the fish, are challenging texts. Is that fair? People will say, maybe I can believe in God, but I'm not sure I can believe in Jesus rising from the dead, a guy being swallowed by a fish, an actual historical Adam and Eve instead of like an evolutionary Adam and Eve. I just can't buy those things. And the flood. People will say the flood was a local event, right? All right, so a few comments. First of all, and we're going to march through this, and we can talk about it next week if we need to with time constraints, but I want to make sure we're on the same page with a few things. First of all, there are lots of people in the church who believe in Christ, who believe in the Trinity, who believe in the sacredness of Scripture, and yet who part ways on certain key issues. We talked about this last term. There are individuals in the church who are macroevolutionists, who believe that God used theistic evolution to give rise to the universe, which isn't really evolutionary, but give rise to life. We could talk about evolution with regard to life. That's how God chose to do what he did. Is that fair? There are people who believe that God created life instantaneously, all life, and yet those same individuals will adhere to an old earth model. So they'll talk about the distinctions in the speed of light. They'll talk about how God used the six-day time period as epochs of time and maybe used more time to give rise to the universe and yet created life instantaneously. So the first group are old earth, old lifers. The second group I just talked about now are old earth, young lifers. And there's a third group who are young earth, young lifers. And I know there are more groups than this, just like these are major categories, okay? So there are young earth, young lifers who would argue that the earth is 6,000 to 8,000 years old and God created life and all the universe in an actual literal 6-day time period. It's fair? So the point is there are lots of people in these pews, in these seats that don't agree with you and don't think like you. It's okay, right? I'm not giving you God's word right now because there are some areas and challenges that I don't know, and I'm okay with that. And I think it's okay for us to believe with our fellow brothers. I think it's okay for us to worship and be unified as a family in the body of Christ with other brothers and believers who may not have the same beliefs that we do. Now, please listen to me carefully. There are some beliefs that all of us have to have. There are some beliefs that I am willing to take the flag up on the hill and die for. Absolutely. There are some things we have to believe for sure, like who God is, right? Worship him in spirit and in truth as he is, the Father, Son, the Spirit, triunity. Christ is God, the God-man. Salvation is only turning away from sins and repentance, turning to God in faith based on God's grace and mercy to me. These are core orthodox beliefs that every Christian has to adhere to. If you don't, that makes you a non-believer, non-Christian, unorthodox cult. Okay? And I'm not ashamed to say that. There are some things that are very straightforward and obvious. There are other things I think are more challenging to wrap our head around, and maybe we don't know as much of. Right? Now, people on all sides will argue vehemently and say, we have 100% firm evidence that this is the way it is. I've heard that on all sides, actually. There's a right. I mean, God did something, right? We're here. So there is something. Either you're right and I'm wrong, I'm right and you're wrong, or we're both wrong. There's something that's right, though. Okay? So I just want that as the backdrop for all of this. This is really important for us to think about and to know. So the issue usually becomes then individuals who are, and I'm not trying to say there are just three camps. There are a bazillion camps. But the extremes are an old earth, old life view. A lot of these individuals are macroevolutionists with regard to how God did what he did. And there's a young earth, young life, and I don't love these terms, but it's what people use, view. And these are the extremes, and there is a right, and I'm okay with there being a right. I'm happy to share at some point what I believe. But the issue then comes up with regard to the flood. Typically, this isn't always the case, but typically individuals who are old earth, old life individuals will hold to the idea that the flood was a local event, not a global event. Young life, young earthers, well, not all of them, but most of them argue that the flood was a global event. Covered the whole earth, killed all of life, except for the eight who were in the ark and the animals that came in kind. Yes?
When you categorize these, you categorize them in a little bit of an unorthodox way.
And okay. So
can you, because I'm a little, generally the distinction is a theistic evolutionist, old earth, but they believe in creation, which just takes a long time, and young earthers. That's generally, you get into this old earth, young life, and everything. Can you,
sure.
That's very unorthodox.
Yeah, I like being unorthodox. Yeah. So the extremes are very orthodox, fair? I think Sue doesn't agree,
I don't
think
that's fair. I think the extreme would be what you would talk about.
Yeah, so I think the, right, so I think if you're an old earth, old lifer, in general, you would argue that God did it, and yet he used a bazillion years, plus minus 4 billion, to get the universe and life. And there was macroevolution with regard to life that gave rise to an eventual mytho-historical Adam and Eve, actually, right? So there wasn't an actual Adam and Eve. There was a mytho-historic Adam and Eve. Or maybe there was an actual Adam and Eve, but they were at the pinnacle
of... There's a lot of old earthers that are creationists as well. They just believe, like Hugh Ross, he believes in an old earth, but he believes that God created. He doesn't believe in evolution. That's why I'm saying that...
Yeah, well, so that's the spectrum. Yeah, so that's what I'm saying, the old earth, young life.
So
there's, yep, there's Francis Collins, who's over here.
That's right.
And Bill Craig is probably more over on this end at this point. He's shifting. He's talking about the mythological Adam and Eve, actually. And I love Bill Craig in a lot of his work, but this is sort of where
he's
going.
That's not his conclusion, but yeah. Anyway.
Well, based on what I just read about him, I mean, maybe. Okay, well, we can talk.
He believes in historical Adam and Eve. That's what he's going
to
come.
Yeah, he does, but he believes in an evolutionary process to get to them.
Yeah.
So, right. So his would be the. I'm not trying to put words into Bill Craig's mouth. So Bill Craig, if you're listening to this podcast, I'm not putting words in your mouth. But he would, I think, argue that the actual historical Adam and Eve are the pinnacle of evolutionary change, whereby they are the beginning of.
He's open to it.
In God's image. Yep.
Yeah.
Pete?
Yep.
There was evidently somebody at Moody in the 1930s who explained the problem that the earth existed before creation and that some sort of cataclysm had taken place, maybe sort of a universal destruction because of sin, you know, sort of a pre-flood.
There are lots of views out there.
Yeah, but my mother quoted it, and I think she quoted the person that she studied under. And that's about the only time I've ever heard of that.
There are a ton of variations on a theme. What I'm trying to get, this is actually important for the flood discussion, okay? So there's actually a reason I'm doing this. At one end of the extreme is the view that God used billions of years to come up with a universe and life. That's one end of the extreme. And there are certain people who would fall in this camp. And maybe they wouldn't even want to be considered in this camp because they have like a fine-tuned view. I get that. Totally cool. Others are in the middle where they would maybe say, it looks like there's an appearance of age to the earth, and maybe we can talk about yom and epochs and the length of a day, and yet God created life instantaneously. And so those would be old earth young lifers. Maybe Hugh Ross is maybe more like that. Maybe he's not never heard of
it. Young life. Life took billions of years to creation.
No. So the argument would be that there's an old earth took billions of years, but there was a Cambrian-like explosion and life is only thousands of years old. That's a view.
Yeah, certainly not Hugh Ross.
No, but I'm saying, but like across that spectrum, we're going to eventually get to that. Okay.
Who takes that view other than maybe you and Norman Geisler?
Wow. Okay, I'll talk to you after class. So then there's young earth and young life, right? Days are actual days, and the earth is a few thousand years old. Okay, so if you're on one of these extremes, on this end you believe more than likely that the flood was local. On this end you believe that the flood was global, whole earth. So what kind of arguments might an individual on this end who believes in a local flood only come up with regard to that's the case? Anyone want to play the skeptic's advocate, or if that's your view, share? What reasons might someone give for believing that the flood is only local? So they may say they might cite geologic evidence, like what? I mean, this is for the whole group, isn't it just for Tom?
Rock formations, fossils,
dinosaurs. Yep. So they may use geologic evidence. They may use dinosaur evidence. I love dinosaurs.
Is that Pangaea where the world was one?
Yeah, it moved apart. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So they're uniformitarians. So philosophically speaking, they're uniformitarians, meaning you look at today and how things work today and apply that retroactively in time, right? That's the philosophical view they hold to get to these ideas, which is fine with regard to their context. So they'll look at the geologic evidence. They'll look at something like, for example, it seems challenging for them to believe that penguins could have made it onto the ark, for example. Just saying, right? I mean, so there are lots of things that they would say. And they would actually argue theologically, if you'll allow me to step into those skins for a second, they'll argue theologically that the point of the flood was to destroy sinfulness, sinful mankind, and anything that sinful man had contact with. This is really important. Anything that sinful man had contact with. If sinful man didn't have contact with penguins in Antarctica, then Antarctic penguins didn't need to be destroyed. If sinful man didn't have contact with woolly mammoths in the North American continent, if the continents were apart by that time, there's no reason for woolly mammoths to be destroyed. Is that fair? Like, that's the theological idea. I think the biggest challenge, I know the biggest challenge for individuals on this end of the spectrum is to talk about sin and death and dying. Because in this worldview, death and dying and pain were around for millions of years before Adam and Eve fell. That's the challenge, right? So then there's less meaning with regard to, well, we'll get to that Eve eventually. Not there yet, okay? So that's one end. On this end of the spectrum, the idea is, if you look at the text, it seems like the plain reading of the text would argue for a global flood, right? The New Testament talks about the flood. It seems like when passages in Genesis 6 to 9 talk about the flood, they are that God destroyed everything that has a breath of life in it. Because that's what the text says, right? So this side would argue, and I don't mean to like make camps or sides, the arguments here would be the plain reading of the text is for a global flood. It appears that the apostles, disciples, etc. believed in a global flood, right? Covenantally speaking, God said he would never destroy life that way again with a flood. If a flood was local, we see local floods and local animals being destroyed all the time, So then what was the distinction between that flood and this flood? Why the Rainbow Covenant, right? Does that make sense? So there are lots of things that this group would say, it doesn't make sense. And so we have this headbutting.
And also just even the language in Genesis, the mountains being covered and everything.
Yeah, so that's a good point, Steve.
The author seems to think of
this. Yeah, so the, this will be a next week topic too. This side would say, there's no way with the amount of water we have on the face of the earth now to cover all the mountains we have now. It's not going to happen. It's not there. There's no water. It's absolutely not going to happen. Okay? Right? What's that?
The firmament? Where are the...
So the waters rose and the waters came down, both. So there were springs, waters come up, waters come from the sky. Right? But there's still 3 to 4 times the water that we have on the face of the earth now necessary to cover the mountains we have now. That's a fact. Right? This group would say, well, no worries, because the text talks about how valleys were filled and mountains were lowered, and they would argue that the mountains we have now aren't the mountains that were there then. Mountain ranges we have now are mountain ranges that formed because of the flood, right? So the earth was lower all over than it is now. So there's enough water to cover everything and still for the mountains to form and the valleys to form and to get what we have now, right? So there are, I'll send you 1 second, Kate. So there are, the bottom line is this. There are, we all have access to the same science, fair? We all have access to the same sacred text. And so somebody's right, somebody's wrong. A lot of us are probably in the middle somewhere, right? But the point is, the science, which is God's and his world, and the sacred text, which are God's and his word, have to cohere and be consistent. And so there is a right answer. And both sides will use the same evidence and come up with very different conclusions. Okay, and so I think we can fellowship together, that's cool, and yet recognize we're probably not going to have all the details in the end. I think there are theological challenges, right, with regard to death and dying and sin. And no matter what, I know that God's word is infallible in there because Jesus says it is, right? Yeah?
Can I just on a personal note, I just want to get you to be, before you just blow it off and show the different positions, I want to kind of dig into.
Yeah.
This is one that I think is hard.
I think it's really hard.
Because I actually think the young earth, when they talk about I'm not as convinced about the creation story. I think that's easier, actually. But the flood, really, when you look at it, higher mountains, and I know Hugh Ross will go on and say the Hebrew word for mountains could mean big hills, and so it's a local, seems to me very...
It's fascinating because very young earthers will not like Hugh Ross.
Exactly. That's right. And I actually agree with him on the text.
Yeah.
I think he's stretching some of those words. It seems to me the author's talking about high heels, everything you said, everything done. But to be very honest, you can't find a geologist or anyone that looks back and says there's evidence of that, other than young earth creationists. How do you think about
it?
Is this
so
something
it's,
you're working through? Or
So a lot of this is a work in progress for me my entire life, and it'll always be that way. I want to make sure I get to Caleb because he wanted to say something too. But I think, and we'll talk about this next week, okay? At the very beginning, I promise, like I don't promise ever, but God willing, I'll start with this. I'll start here, and then we'll look at the passages themselves and look at the Hebrew and some of the Greek, and then we'll try to put that into context, and you can come up with your own conclusion. So I'm going to hold you off a little bit till next week to give you my view. But I think it's challenging, and I think it's really cool because no matter who you are on the extreme, when I've read the views, and I've read a lot of them, I think they actually make pretty compelling arguments, all of them. I think they're actually pretty good arguments, for example, on the young earth side with regard to if there we wouldn't have the fossil evidence we have unless there were a flood. To a young earther. And they'll argue that there's circular reasoning with regard to fossils that we have in the age of the strata anyway. So they'll accuse of begging the question. I think it's fair, actually. I think it's a fair critique of the data. So there's a lot out there that's challenging. And yet I want to most importantly go to the text first. All right, I want to go to the text first. And then we can bring the science that we know, because unless, I don't know if anybody's a physicist or a geologist in the room. Maybe I'm not. Maybe there are. So I'm sort of handicapped a little bit with regard to what I can talk about or think about. Caleb, were you going to say something? I think you were.
I had a geological point. But
do you want to make it?
Sure. Why not?
I dub you the geologist. Go ahead.
In regard to the mountains being taller than they were before the flood, there's actually interesting geological evidence for that in that
all the fossils that are at the tops of mountains, and there are a good number of them, are all from the bottom of oceans. Like, if you go up to the top of Mount Everest, there's fossils of trilobites and worms and fish, but no land mammals, or very, very few of them.
Mm-hmm. I've heard that.
Yeah, it's all from the subduction that would have occurred during the flood.
Yeah, so you have to have cataclysmic, which is what the Greek word for flood is actually. So I'll leave you with this. The only way the New Testament talks about the flood in the Old Testament, is with a cataclysmic word for the flood. All right? So we'll talk about that cataclysmic shift and what happens. Okay, we got a start though, so that's actually pretty cool. Go team. We'll do more next week. The reading is chapter 12 for next week as well. And I'll stick around if you want to chat or throw things at me. It's totally cool at the end. Father God, we love you. Thank you for our time, Lord. Thank you for all that you've revealed, God. We come before you totally humbly, recognizing that you are God and we're not. And yet we don't want to punt, Lord. We want to reason with you, like you say in Isaiah 1:18. Please, Lord, grow our relationship with you. Please, Lord, allow us to love you more and more. Please reveal to us the things you'd have us know, Lord. Please keep us humble. Allow us to share with others the gospel in light of all the different contexts that we come before you in, Lord. We give you our lives. We need you. We need your Holy Spirit for wisdom. Thank you for saving us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Bye-bye.